Good morning, church.
Morning.
I want to start this morning with James Clerk Maxwell. Not just because he deserves for you to know about him, although he does. One of the greatest scientists who ever lived. It kind of goes Albert Einstein, Isaac Newton, James Clerk Maxwell, in that order. He's most famous for this. Those are Maxwell's equations. That's what they're called. He has equations named after him. Four relatively simple equations, very clean, that together completely describe the behavior of all electromagnetic phenomena. I don't know that you can tell that by looking at them, but they do. And believe it or not, those four equations describe how magnetism works, how electricity works, how the two relate to one another, how light propagates in a vacuum, everything. In fact, you can see them on the screens this morning because of Maxwell and his equations. Flat screen television functions by electromagnetic phenomena. You can hear my voice amplified in the room because of Maxwell and his equations. If you're watching this online, it's because of Maxwell and his equations. If it has any way to do with electricity or magnetism or light, from the simplest light bulb to the computers that power AI, we know how to do those things because of Maxwell and these equations. Then I don't feel bad if you look at them and you're like, what? I read a whole long book on them several years ago, just trying desperately to understand, and at the end of it, I only barely had a clue. Instead, just marvel at their beauty, simplicity, comprehensiveness. Four equations that cover it all. Now, James Clerk Maxwell published the papers which made these equations known in 1861 and 1862. He was 30 and 31 years old, by the way, which, way to make the rest of us look like underachievers there, Jimmy. But those equations aren't actually why I'm telling you about James Clerk Maxwell this morning. I'm telling you about him because in 1871, largely on the strength of that work, James Maxwell was hired by the University of Cambridge as a physics professor. Well, really, the physics professor, the very first Cavendish physics professor, named after Henry Cavendish, the greatest physicist of the previous 100 years, who, though interesting, he's a story for another time. But it was James Maxwell's job as the first Cavendish professor of physics, first of all, to edit the Henry Cavendish research for publication, but then, secondly, to oversee the establishment of the Cavendish Laboratory, or laboratory, if you're British, the University of Cambridge's first physics laboratory. James Maxwell oversaw every aspect of that project, from gathering the necessary apparatus to designing the building. And that's why I'm telling you about it, the building. Because as a part of that building's construction, James Maxwell had these doors built. That's the entrance to the Cavendish lab. And the thing is, carved into the doors is an inscription that I particularly want to focus on this morning. Now, it's hard to see, so let's push in. On the left-hand door, it says, Magna Opera Domini Exquisita. And on the right-hand door, In Omnes Voluntates Eius. Now, I know it's still hard to see, so let me write that out for you. Magna Opera Domini Exquisita In Omnes Voluntates Eius, which is Latin for, Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And that is Bible verse. Psalm 111, verse 2. See, in addition to being probably the smartest man alive at the time, James Clerk Maxwell was also a devout Christian. He had been raised in Scotland by devout parents, and so history says In addition to being a math and science whiz, he also had a prodigious talent for memorizing scripture. It's said of James Maxwell especially that given a random quotation from the Psalms, he could, almost without fail, reply with chapter and verse. And the particular verse in question, carved into the door of the Cavendish Physics Lab, was apparently a favorite of his. Psalm 111, verse 2. And it's Psalm 111 that I want to talk with you about this morning. We read it just a bit ago as our scripture reading. And I'm going to make a claim today about Psalm 111. Because as we've talked about repeatedly lately, we have in our society a series of epidemics, crises. And some of the folk in this church, perhaps many of you, are feeling it. There is a loneliness epidemic. There is a meaninglessness epidemic. There is an anxiety epidemic. Anxiety, loneliness, meaninglessness. And the attendant boredom and despair and anger that come along with those things, either intermittently or chronically. And we know causes. Some of it's the usual culprits, social media, the economy, politics, the news generally, gestures sort of broadly in the direction of everything. Some of it, though, has deeper spiritual roots. A certain degree of enemy action, we might say. The world, the flesh, and the devil are at work. Because let's face it, people who are anxious and despairing and lonely and bored and angry have lower sales resistance. So in the face of all that, knowing it's not something we're going to mend in a single day, but in the face of all that today, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, we're going to do that one next week. It's a two-part sermon series is what it is. Today, 111. And now, first of all, Psalm 111 is one of what we call the Hallelujah Psalms, because that's how it begins. And that's a pretty good place to start this morning with Hallelujah. Verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation." Where it says, "Praise the Lord," in Hebrew, that's hallelujah. Some of you probably already knew that. Hallelujah is the word for praise in the plural imperative. Plural imperative is grammar nerd for y'all all do this. And Yah is a shortening of the divine name Yahweh. You remember, of course, that the Old Testament part of the Bible, which is where the book of Psalms is, wasn't originally written in English. It was written in Hebrew. Hebrew, all y'all praise Yah. And that fact, that this is in fact Hebrew, is going to be particularly important to our investigation this morning. And I need to tell you before anything else that we don't know who wrote Psalm 111. And we don't know for certain when it was written. You know, with a lot of the Psalms, we not only know, well, this one was written by King David, this one was written by Moses, this one was written by the prophet Asaph. We not only know that, but we even know when it was written. Not just the era, but like the occasion. David, in particular, was pretty good at noting down what occasioned his writing of this or that psalm. But Psalm 111 is a mystery. Anonymous. Perhaps even on purpose, anonymous. Now, we do know, or at least surmise, a few things about it. We know that in terms of Bible history, it's a fairly late composition, maybe even as late as after the Israelites returned from captivity in Babylon. So like around 500 BC, back of the envelope calculation, but it's the right order of magnitude. And we're like 99% sure that whoever wrote Psalm 111 also wrote Psalm 112. They appear to be what we might call twin psalms. If you look at them, even in English, side by side, you can see that they're the same length. They're complementary. Psalm 112 finishes the idea that Psalm 111 begins, which is why Psalm 112 next week. But the two are also twins because they share a poetic structure. They can't see it in English. This is one of those problems with Bible translation. Sometimes in the process, you lose poetic features. But if you know Hebrew or have access to a commentary written by someone who does know Hebrew, who'll point it out for you, it's easy to note that Psalm 111 and 112 are alphabetic acrostics. We talked about alphabetic acrostics at some length last week. There are actually about 14 alphabetic acrostics in the Bible. What they are is where the writer lays out the Hebrew alphabet in Hebrew alphabetical order: Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, so on. Hebrew has 22 letters. The writer lays out all 22 letters and then writes a poem. A phrase that starts with a word that starts with Aleph. A phrase that starts with a word that starts with Beit. So on down the line. The idea is that the writer is saying, I'm going to cover this particular topic, as we would say, from A to Z. It's a thorough exploration of whatever the poem is about, letter by letter. Although here in Psalm 111, and again in Psalm 112, it's not each verse, it's each line. The poem is 22 lines long, 10 verses, because the person dividing up the verses wasn't paying attention. Should be 11. But it's too late to do anything about that, 10 verses. But each line starts with a word that starts with the successive letter of the alphabet, 22 lines. It was a thing poets did. The Psalms are poetry. Don't be afraid of poetry. And they did it as a kind of an artistic and devotional act. Because the thing is, it's really hard, alphabetic acrostic. I mean, you can imagine if you tried to do it in English, writing a poem praising God, working your way through the alphabet, you'd do fine even on relatively hard letters like J and Z, because you could say something about Jesus and Zion. But what are you going to do with X? Say something about King Xerxes? Praising God on the xylophone? Hebrew has the same problem, only with different letters. Hardly any words start with their letter Zadi. Happily, the Hebrew words for command and righteous start with Zadeh, so the writer can usually skate by on those. Now, howsoever be that, here's really sort of my first point, if you want some points. Just looking at the structure of the psalm as a whole, before we look at any detail of any verses, how bored do you have to be to write an alphabetic acrostic? And not just one, but two of them. That's not something you generally pause to do when life is exciting. Now, we don't know anything about the circumstances under which the writer wrote Psalm 111 and 112, but we have to imagine there was something of what we might call enforced leisure going on. Maybe the writer is sick or injured or an invalid in bed, bored. Well, at least I can write this. Maybe the writer is shut up in a city under siege. That was a thing that happened a lot back then. Okay, hope we don't all die. In the meantime, I can do this. Although maybe it was just a Sabbath activity. Who knows? Can't cook, can't clean, can't go to the theater, already been to the synagogue. What am I going to do now? I've taken all the naps I can usefully take in a day. I'm not hungry. Maybe I can write some more on this. Find a word for my next letter. But this is what I want to point you to this morning, first of all. Because as I said, we have a meaning crisis in the world. And with meaninglessness comes boredom. And I'm not saying that the antidote to boredom is alphabetic acrostics as such. That's just the particular medium that this writer chose. Though you could do a lot worse. What I'm saying is that the real antidote to boredom, the antidote to meaninglessness, hear me, is art. It's craft. It's making. And most of all, it's beauty. The creation and appreciation of beauty. It's particularly, by the way, the creation and appreciation of beauty that praises and honors God. If you're bored, try praising God. Our writer says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation." Notice that. Constrained, the writer turns inward and says, first of all, let me see if I can get my heart straight with God. Have I praised God for all the things he's done for me, all the ways he's provided for me, all the glory he's put around me? Can I praise God? And can I do it in an attractive and clever way? Can I do it in a way that brings order and meaning and beauty into the world? And this is good discipline. And I can personally attest to the utility of it in my own life. Making a habit of looking for things to praise God for each day. All the things for which God is worthy of praise. And I think it's quite possible that when the history of the church is written in eternity, a criticism that will be leveled at the Christians of the United States in the decade of the 2020s is that never has a people had so much to praise God for been so full of grumbles. Unparalleled comfort, unparalleled convenience, unparalleled technology, unparalleled entertainment, and what we do with it is bellyache. And it's so ridiculous. If you could transport the writer of Psalm 111 and 112 to our present day and show him or her, we don't know, it's just possible that the writer was a woman, but can you imagine if we could show the writer all that we have? I mean, for that matter, if you could just transport James Clerk Maxwell from 1871 to today. The astonishment. I mean, I don't know about you, and I don't mean to brag, but at our house, believe it or not, we have running water, hot and cold. We have indoor plumbing, thank you, Jesus. They didn't have any of that stuff. At my house, we have air conditioning, we have a refrigerator, a washing machine, and a dryer. Praise God, we have a dishwasher and a garbage disposal. Hallelujah. Just think about all that you have access to. Now, not everyone has all of these, but in our culture, we have televisions and smartphones and tablets and laptops and desktop computers. We have Netflix and Amazon Prime and Hulu and Disney Plus. We have Facebook and Tumblr and Pinterest and Instagram and YouTube and Snapchat and, God help us, TikTok for some reason. We have nigh infinite downloadable games. Some of you are playing them right now. We have pets, dogs and cats and hamsters and goldfish and lizards and I don't even know what all. And people are still somehow bored. And you know why? I would argue that one reason is that they have forgotten to praise. Proposition. It is impossible to praise God and be bored at the same time. Now, there is a nice concentricness to what our writer says, because he or she says, I'm going to praise, first of all, in my heart, and then working outwards in the company of the upright, and then in the congregation. Did you catch that? Put that back on the screen, previous one. There we go. Now, when the writer says, in the company of the upright, it's easy to hear that in a stuck-up way. Oh, look over there, the company of the upright. Probably they're going to file a noise complaint over all the praising. But when the writer says, the company of the upright, what he or she means is my network of friends who are also serious about God. Now, this only works, by the way, if you are yourself serious about God. So I counsel you, get serious about God. Because I will just tell you, there is a bond that exists between people who love the Lord and who are walking the same journey together of fellowship with God in authenticity and vulnerability and intimacy. The writer calls it the company of the faithful, of the upright. Let me just tell you, what an amazing place it is to be in the company of the upright. Just by way of, for instance, I have a mentor. He lives in Tennessee. His name is Ron. He's about 12 years older than I am. And about once a month, we don't always manage, but about once a month, we try to get together in video chat. And we just connect for a couple of hours. No particular agenda. We talk about life, we talk about poetry, we talk about the Bible, we talk about Jesus. And it was just this last Tuesday, and it was one of the best things in my week. The company of the upright. And here's my second point this morning, if you want a point. We're currently only one verse in. Because I said earlier, in this current situation, people are lonely. I'm going to tell you, an effective antidote to loneliness is praise in the company of the upright. It's telling people what God has done for you and why you're thankful. See, part of the reason we're lonely is that we're not reaching out to one another to tell one another about the goodness of God. Listen, if you're here in person this morning, don't leave here today without connecting with someone about the goodness of God. If you're watching this online, or even listening to it later on MP3, that means you have access to communication technology. Use it. Reach out to other believers and tell one another about the goodness of God to you. And by the way, particularly if you are strong in your faith, listen to me, strong in your faith people. People who are not strong in their faith, but still part of what the writer of Psalm 111 would call the congregation, they need to hear from you. They don't just need to hear from the preacher. They need to hear from you. I don't care who you are, unless you are a new and tremblingly weak baby Christian still drying the backs of your ears from the baptistry. You know somebody whose devotion is wavering, in whose faith life you can make a difference. They need to hear your praise. They need to know what God has done for you. So here's a challenge for you. Every day this week, reach out to one person and say, hey, how's it going? What are you praising God for this week? Here's what God is doing for me right now. Or maybe, this is what I read in my Bible reading this morning. Or, this is a video I watched that really blessed me. Or, here's a song I've been singing lately that really speaks to my heart. Now, is it going to feel weird and artificial at first? Yes. Of course. Because you're not used to doing it. Are you going to be fairly terrible at it at first? Yes. Do it anyway. But what I'm telling you is, it's an antidote to loneliness. Proposition. It is impossible to be sharing praise with a network of friends who are serious about God and to be lonely at the same time. Now, the writer of the psalm doesn't stop there. We read, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." That's the verse we started with. It's above the door to the Cavendish lab. And this, too, is an antidote for boredom. Now, it's probably easier if you're someone like James Clerk Maxwell with superpower-level curiosity. His parents told the story about him that from the time he could talk, and by the way, remember, raised in Scotland, he spoke all his life in a thick Scots dialect. But from the time he was very small, the two things he said most often, every time he would encounter some new piece of technology, if it moved or shone or made a noise, he would ask, "What's the go of that?" Followed by, "Show me how it does." But the thing is, James Maxwell was driven by the conviction that what God has done is worth studying. By the way, that goes in two directions. See, Maxwell was what I think of as a two-book Christian. Do you know what I mean? The idea is that the Bible is a book that tells about God. And creation is also a book that tells about God. Now, it's a metaphor, but it's a useful metaphor. The great scientist Galileo put it this way in 1623. "Science is written in that great book which ever lies before our eyes, I mean the universe. But we cannot understand it if we do not first learn the language and grasp the symbols in which it is written. This book is written in the mathematical language." That's the idea. What God has done is worth studying both in the record of creation and in the record of Scripture. Maxwell gave equal attention to both. In later years, toward the end of his life, he wrote a letter in which he said, "I think men of science, as well as other men, need to learn from Christ. And I think Christians whose minds are scientific are bound to study science that their view of the glory of God may be as extensive as their being is capable." In other words, what he's saying, and at least part of what the author of Psalm 111 is saying, is that the more we know about what God has done in creation, the better we understand it, particularly Maxwell would say, to the degree that we can understand the math and science, and see the beauty of that, the less bored we'll be, and the better equipped we'll be to praise God. Christian, if you're bored, if you find that everything is meaningless, learn a science. Learn a math. Christians ought to be at the forefront, the cutting edge of that stuff, because we believe that in math and science, we are learning to think God's thoughts after him. Proposition: it is impossible to be engaged in wonder at creation and be bored at the same time. But here's an extra truth. Because three times now, in two verses, the psalmist has specifically spoken of God using the covenant name. "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord, and now, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." And where it says, "the Lord, the Lord, the Lord," if you're looking in your Bible, you see that it's in small caps. Well, that's because in Hebrew, that's the covenant name, Yahweh. And in bringing in that covenant name, the writer means us to think about the Exodus story. Look how in the next verse, our writer says, "Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." And there's the covenant name a fourth time. And where the writer says he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered, that's specifically about Scripture, about God ordaining that the story gets written down. And that language about his wondrous works and the Lord being gracious and merciful, that's borrowed Exodus language. Because we're not just meant to contemplate God's work of creation, but his work of redemption as well. Which again, for our writer, was the Exodus, although probably also the return from Babylonian exile. But certainly, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have a fair amount that you can say about redemption yourself, about when you were redeemed, about what you were redeemed out of. You have some wondrous works that you can remember where God was gracious and merciful to you. And the psalmist goes on. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. I want you to see how, for our writer, he provides food as a reference to the story of the Exodus again. And the thing about God sending the manna. Do you remember that? Marvelous bread from heaven. If you don't know that story, you can read it in Exodus chapter 16. That could be your Christian homework this morning. If you want some Christian homework, Exodus chapter 16. Make a note. But our writer then says, giving them the inheritance of the nations. And that's a reference to how the Exodus story ends with the book of Joshua and the conquest of the promised land. It's salvation history. And hopefully, you have your own version of salvation history, which is to say your testimony of what God has done for you, the story of how Jesus has been at work in your life. Proposition: it is impossible to believe that all is meaningless and that you have been redeemed by Jesus at the same time. And here's where things get real. Because our writer, having in two verses given a short poetic synopsis of what for him or her was the Bible, Genesis through Joshua, creation, covenant, conquest, our writer moves out of the past and into the present, out of historical language and into appropriation. And what the writer does is give himself or herself, and let's be honest through that because we're eavesdropping, give us, the writer gives us a little lecture, or maybe more like a pep talk. And the idea of it is, based on what God has done in the past, we can trust him in the present. I think I need an amen right there. But it's how we go about trusting God that the writer wants to talk about. This is the heart of this psalm. Our writer says, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Now, precepts, it's a kind of a poetic word for things God has said to do. Those are precepts. But notice what the writer is saying. God is faithful in his works, which means his works can be counted on to be for our benefit. And so then the right response is for us to be faithful in our works, which means that our works can be counted on. It means trusting God so as to do what God has said. And this is why I'm telling you this. Because I said at the beginning that right now people are bored and they are lonely and they are anxious. And why not? I mean, really. People have good reason to be anxious. The news is anxiety provoking. Gas prices are anxiety provoking. The economy in general is anxiety provoking. The state of the world is anxiety provoking. The culture is anxiety provoking. The political landscape is fraught with anxiety. And several of you right now are going, you're making me anxious just talking about it. But the thing is, when people are anxious and bored and lonely and depressed and angry, that's when they get tempted. low sales resistance, remember. They get tempted to wickedness and they get tempted to foolishness. Eat too much, drink too much, cut corners, compromise the truth, fudge a little on this form you're filling out, exaggerate a little on that resume. There's a reason that people say that idle hands are the devil's workshop. Listen, you have to ask yourself, why is the writer of Psalm 111 writing? What's the motive? What's the occasion? You don't give yourself a good talking to about the faithfulness of God and why you need to be faithful in response to his precepts when everything is hunky-dory. You don't rehearse to yourself the story of salvation history and set yourself the task of remembering God's faithfulness alphabetically, letter by letter, when all is smooth sailing. We don't know what the writer of Psalm 111 was up against, but he or she was certainly up against something. The writer uses these huge covenantal Hebrew words, tzedakah, righteousness, emeth, faithful, mishpat, just, all about the nature and character of God. And the writer is trying to bring himself, herself, us in line. You be faithful. And the most vigorous manifestation of faithfulness to God is praise in difficult times. Can you praise God in difficult times? What do you do when you're bored? Study the works of God and worship God with praise. What do you do when you're lonely? Reach out to the faithful community and worship God with praise. What do you do when you're anxious? Respond to God's faithfulness with faithfulness of your own and worship God with praise. What do you do when you're tempted to sin and folly? Find a precept to obey and worship God with praise. Proposition: it is impossible to be full of anxiety and full of praise at the same time. Praise is what really matters. It's what will turn the tide. The psalmist concludes, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. James Clerk Maxwell has been dead and in his grave nearly 150 years. But he, being dead, still speaks. Magna opera Domini exquisita in omnes voluntates eius. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Listen. Praise really is something that endures forever. Let's talk to God. God, I am so thankful. And I stand so amazed at the work of the writers of long ago who have been where we have been. Father, so many of us are bored and lonely, feeling meaningless, struggling with anxiety and despair and anger. Lord, teach us once again to praise. Help us to look in the record of salvation. Help us to look in the record of creation and find that which is worthy of praise and give it to you. Thank you for providing this means by which our loneliness, our boredom, our despair, our anger, our anxiety may be cured. pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.